I want us to look at Hebrews 12 today. We're going to finish it up. I know Christmas is next week, and I will preach from a Christmas text next week, okay? But I didn't want to just end chapter 12 and then pick it up again in a few weeks. You know, I won't be here on the first. Eddie's going to preach on the first. I didn't want to have to pick it up on the whatever and like try to bring it all back together. I didn't want to do that. I want to finish this because it all just goes so beautifully together. And when you get into chapter 13, then it's sort of like closing exhortations, but chapter 12, we've got to do all together. So let's stand together. And again, this is a long text that we're going to look at, but you're going to be all right today, I promise. Look beginning in verse 18 of chapter 12. We're going to read through 29, then we're going to pray, and we're going to get into this text together, okay? Let's look at it. Writer of Hebrews, the pastor, this church, he's in jail. He's writing this to his beloved people, and he says this. For you have not come to what may be touched. A blazing fire and darkness and gloom and a tempest and the sound of a trumpet and a voice whose words made the hearers beg that no further messages be spoken to them. But they could not endure the order that was given. If even a beast touches this mountain, it shall be stoned. Indeed, so terrifying was the sight that Moses said, I tremble with fear. But you have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to innumerable angels in festal gathering, and to the assembly of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of the righteous made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. See that you do not refuse him who is speaking. For if they did not escape when they refused him who warned them on earth, much less will we escape if we reject him who warns from heaven. At that time, his voice shook the earth. But now he has promised, yet once more, I will shake not only the earth, but also the heavens. This phrase, yet once more, indicates the removal of things that are shaken. That is, things that have been made in order that the things that cannot be shaken may remain. Therefore, let us be grateful for receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken. And thus, let us offer to God acceptable worship with reverence and awe. For our God is a consuming fire. Wow. Let's pray together. Lord, I read this text, and honestly, I'm overcome. I really am overcome. There's not a single man alive who's ever lived that in and of himself can preach this text at all. These are sublime, glorious truths. These are incredible truths. And Lord, it makes me realize how desperately I need you and your Spirit. I need the anointing, Father, of your Holy Spirit in order to preach these words at all. So God, I'm praying that you'll meet with me right now. And I'm praying, Father, that you will fill me, please, with your Spirit. And I pray that you would fill all of our hearts this morning with fresh reverence and awe at you. With fresh astonishment at what you've done to make us your own. With fresh motivation to finish the race of faith and run it to the end. Lord, I pray that these words won't fall on deaf ears, that they won't fall on self-satisfied ears, but hungry ears, hungry hearts. Hearts that yearn to know you more. I pray that that this text, these words, Father, they would draw forth adoration and praise from those that are yours. And I pray, Father God, for those who don't know you as Savior, who have not submitted themselves to Christ as Savior and Lord, that these words today would drive them to the humility and to the brokenness that we all need in order to have our faces see the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. I'm praying for the lost that are here, Lord, to see their desperate need, but to see that God graciously provides even for that great need. Lord, we need confronted by your truth today. We need to be moved by your truth today. I need to be moved by it. So, Lord, move me and move my heart first as I preach this, and move the hearts of every single person that is here in this room today hearing these words. This is great truth. This is great, great truth. Let it be met with great responsiveness in our hearts. I pray in Jesus' name, amen. You know, today, beloved, we're going to finish out the 12th chapter of Hebrews. And when you look, you know, when you look at chapters 11 and 12 in the book of Hebrews, what you get to see, you get to see the glimpse of the heart of a pastor, the heart of a man who wants those to whom he's preached the gospel, wants those to whom he's taught the word of God, those whom he loves, how he wants them to remain faithful to Jesus Christ, how he longs for them not to fall away or drift away or give up or become discouraged, but to persevere to the end and therefore be saved, right? So here in this incredible chapter, in chapter 12, the writer of Hebrews calls on us to follow the example of the saints of old, right? The saints of old that he described for us in chapter 11. And he challenges us and he exhorts us to run the race like they did, to run the race of faith and to run the course that God has set before us. Casting off whatever it is that gets in the way. Whatever it is that trips us up, that entangles our hearts, get rid of it. Get rid of the sin that trips us up and entangles our hearts. We've got a race to run. It's been fashioned by God, so run it. That's his message, right? That's what he's after for us. Run it. Don't quit. He tells us to fix our eyes on Jesus, right? To get a laser focus on Christ. To look to him. To find in him the strength and the power to persevere in our calling, just as he did in his calling to redeem us, right? He calls on us, you know, to toughen up, to get with God's program of growing in peace and in holiness, and to look out for one another, and to look out for the pitfalls along the way, right? That's what he's been telling us here in chapter 12. And so far, you know, he's called us to run the race of faith. He's called us, he's told us why we need to run it. He's told us how we need to do it. And now this morning, he is going to give us the motivation for running the race to the end. We all need motivation, right? We all need motivation. We all need something to spur us on. We need a reason. When things get hard and when things get tough and when things get difficult and when we're tempted to ask ourselves if it's all worth it, we need a motivation to keep us going. We need a motivation to keep us running the race of faith and to persevere in faithfulness to Jesus Christ to the end. And so that's what the writer of Hebrews is going to give to us this morning. And these verses that we've read, 18 through 29, these verses that we've read this morning, he's going to give us three motivations for finishing this race, for staying in it, for not quitting, and for running this race to the end. And I'm going to summarize them in three headings, okay? Three sentences that I'm going to give to you, and then we'll break it down, okay? We've got to run. We must run and finish, first of all, because of what we have been given in Jesus Christ. We've got to run, and we've got to finish the race because of what we've been given in Jesus Christ. Then second, we need to run, and we need to finish this race because of what's at stake in the future, okay? We need to run and finish it because of what's at stake in the future. And then last, we need to run, and we need to finish because of who God is. So let's look at this morning, okay? Let's break down these last several verses in chapter 12 together this morning. And the first thing the pastor wants us to see, the first thing he's going to emphasize is that we must run and finish because of what we have been given in Jesus Christ. That's the first motivation in seeking to give the Hebrew Christians fuel for running the race. He tells them, pick it up in verse 18, these words. Look at 18 through 24 with me again. Let's read it. For you have not come to what may be touched. You have not come to what may be touched. A blazing fire and darkness and gloom and a tempest and the sound of a trumpet and a voice whose words made the hearers beg that no further messages be spoken to them. For they could not endure the order that was given. If even a beast touches the mountain, it shall be stoned. Indeed, so terrifying was the sight that Moses said, I tremble with fear. But you have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, to the heavenly Jerusalem, and to innumerable angels in festal gathering, and to the assembly of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of the righteous made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. I'm going to tell you what. These verses 18 through 24, they're some of the most picturesque language in the entire New Testament. They really are. Okay? It's the final contrast that the pastor is going to draw in this sermon between the old covenant of the law and sacrifices and the new covenant in Jesus Christ. The new covenant in Christ's blood. And he does it by way of speaking of two mountains, okay? He's going to give us this picture by speaking of two mountains that describe the differences between the old covenant and the new. The description of Mount Sinai, although it's not, you know, it goes unnamed here, but it's clearly Sinai he's talking about, and Mount Zion. And it's an awesome picture, okay? Now, to understand the purpose of this contrast, to understand why he's going to use this, why he's using Mount Sinai and Mount Zion. To understand that, we've got to remember what was going on again in the lives of these original recipients of this letter. These brothers and sisters in the Hebrew church in Rome, they were being tempted. They were being tempted because of persecution and hardships that they were facing from the Roman society and from their friends and their family. They were being tempted to abandon the race and abandon Christ and go back to the Jewish faith, to go back to the old covenant, okay? To trade eternal blessing that's only found in Jesus for temporal ease, for a break, for some peace, false peace on this earth. And that was exactly what couldn't happen. And so the pastor shows them the huge contrast between, get this now, what the old covenant could deliver, minus Christ, and what they had in a new covenant in Jesus' blood. Okay? So let's look at this. He speaks of the old covenant, characterizing what took place after the Exodus when Moses led the nation of Israel to the foot of Mount Sinai in the wilderness to worship God, where they would enter into covenant with him as his people and where God would reveal his law and reveal who he was to them, right? And the description that he gives here, beloved, is terrifying. It's terrifying. If you were in the middle of this thing, you would be shaking. He says, again, you've not come to what may be touched. A blazing fire. Darkness and gloom. A tempest and the sound of a trumpet and a voice whose words made the hearers beg that no further messages be spoken to them. So terrifying that Moses said, I tremble with fear. The giving of the law at Mount Sinai was terrifying. It was a terrifying, awesome physical display of God's glory, of his majesty, and of his holiness. And if you're familiar with it, if you're familiar with the description in Exodus 19 and 20, you know the story. Let me just summarize it quickly. The nation of Israel was brought to Sinai to worship God. They had to take 3 days to consecrate themselves, to go through various washings, to abstain from sexual contact, all this stuff, to consecrate themselves and to make themselves ceremonially clean before God. And then on the morning of the third day, after they had, you know, made themselves clean, ceremonially clean, while gathered at a safe distance from the foot of Mount Sinai, the people watched and they saw a thick cloud begin to descend upon the top of the mountain. A storm started. They saw veins of lightning flashing forth, loud peals of thunder rolling down the slopes. It was a tempest. It was a storm, a massive, huge, think Category 5 storm taking place on Mount Sinai, right? And if that's not bad enough, all of a sudden begins this pealing, the pealing of these angelic trumpet blasts, causing everybody in the camp to tremble. Everybody is shaken. They're in the midst of this storm, this microburst, massive microburst on Sinai. They're hearing these angelic trumpets. They must have been waiting for the ground to open up and eat them. It's terrifying. And then God, in the form of a raging fire, a picture of his burning holiness, of his perfect purity, of his unrivaled glory, and his person as the judge of all creation, appears on the summit. And the whole summit of Sinai goes up in smoke. It's burning. With this burning of God. And then the ground begins to quake under their feet. Earthquake on the mountain. Things start shaking and rumbling. And as the mountain begins to quake because of God's presence, the angelic trumpet blasts get louder and they get louder. And Moses speaks to God and God answers him in thunder. And the people are terrified. They're scared out of their wits. The mountain is so charged with the holiness and the glory of God that if an unthinking animal touches, an unthinking animal, okay? Innocent animal. If an innocent animal touches it, it's to be stoned. For man, to draw near to that mountain and touch it meant certain death because of the holiness of God. It shook the nation to its core. They were terrified, and rightly so, man. They were scared to death. They were literally assaulted with the holiness and the majesty of God. And after hearing God speak, they beg, don't let him talk to us anymore. Don't let him speak to us anymore. They begged Moses to speak to them. In fact, this is how it describes it in Exodus 20, verses 18 and 19. When all the people saw the thunder and the flashes of lightning and the sound of the trumpet and the mountain smoking. My goodness. Sensory overload. The people were afraid and they trembled and they stood far off and they said to Moses, you speak to us and we will listen, but do not let God speak to us lest we die. Even Moses, God's chosen one, his chosen mediator, his spokesman, the guy who had met him at the burning bush and performed God's miracles to bring judgment against Pharaoh in Egypt, he is full of fear and trembling. He's scared. Now here's the question. Why in the world does God reveal himself in such a terrifying manner? Why does God reveal himself in a way that makes these people's souls to quake? Why does he terrify them like this? Here's why. Because that's who God is. That's why. That's who God is. Holy, glorious, majestic, awesome, consuming fire. That's who God is. That's who the scripture describes God as being. He's a consuming fire. He's glorious in his majesty. He's magnificent in his glory. He's exacting and he is awesome in his holiness. That's who God is. That's who he is. There's no casual approach to God. There's no approach of ease to God. In fact, look, everything about this encounter at Mount Sinai said, stay away. For your own good, stay away. God is holy, man. And man is a sinner. And the great, huge, massive problem of Sinai is this. Is that while men and women were forced to behold the glory and the majesty and the holiness of God from afar off, and when that glorious and majestic holiness revealed to them their sin and they could see it clearly, their own sinfulness, Here was the problem. That the law that they heard, the law that God proclaimed, that declared who he was and what he expected of us, that law could give no power to overcome sin, and therefore could give no power to draw near to God. That was the problem. That was the problem. God is terribly holy, and sinners cannot approach him. Even the sacrifices that God commands that were offered to him, that Moses, you know, gives to them, and the nation of Israel codified, the sacrifices, they were inadequate to deal with sin. The sacrifices that were offered, the worship that was given to God, it was all from far, far off. That's all the old covenant could offer. Worship from a distance. Sacrifice is inadequate to deal with the real guilt of sin. Sacrifices that pointed to the need for a Savior, for a Redeemer, for a sacrifice that would once and for all take away the sins. Our sins that keep us separated from the Holy God. The fear and the trembling, the terror of Mount Sinai shows clearly the great gulf between sinful man and holy God. It says to us very clearly, with no mistake, look, it says to us, all that you might offer, all of your best efforts to make yourself acceptable to God, they are bankrupt. They fall miserably short. And if you're going to draw near to God at all, it must be by grace. It must be by grace. And the pastor's point in all of this, why is he bringing all this up again? Here's his point. As the Hebrew Christians were tempted to abandon Christ as God's Messiah, tempted to abandon Christ as God's high priest, as the one who's the only Savior and true mediator between holy God and sinful man, his point is this. He's saying, do you really want to go back to Mount Sinai? Is that what you want? You want to go back there? Is that what you want? Do you want to go back to this mountain of God's holiness and man's guilt? Is that what you want? Because this time, you'll do it with no hope at all. Now listen to me. His point is, you go back to that mountain. You go back to the mountain of God's holiness and man's guilt. But this time, you'll go with no hope at all. Because if you go back to that mountain, if you reject Jesus Christ as the one who has fulfilled the law and paid for your sin, who fulfilled all of the sacrifices of the Old Testament, and who brought the grace of forgiveness, you are abandoning all hope. If you go back to that law, listen up, or back to that mountain, listen up, the law will still find you guilty. And God will still be just as holy. Only this time, having rejected Christ, there will be no hope for forgiveness for you at all. You will be forever guilty apart from Jesus Christ. There is no other Savior. You can't go back to this mountain. There is no other mediator. If you go back to the Jewish religion and you leave Christ behind, you leave all hope of forgiveness of sins and acceptance with God and eternal life behind too. Do you see that? You see that, beloved? This is serious business. That's what you're giving up. Now, it's not just the Hebrew Christians, you know, who are like, well, you know, I'm only going to go this far with Jesus, but now maybe not. Let's go back to that. It's not just those guys that are tempted. We are too. Look, I'm telling you right now, if you abandon Jesus Christ for any other Redeemer, Mediator, Savior, if you abandon Jesus Christ and everything that Christ has done, if you abandon him, there is no hope for you except certain judgment. You hear me? Do you hear me? If you abandon the Jesus of the Word of God to a Jesus that's more to your way of liking, that's a Jesus that you've created in your own image, a Jesus that you know, doesn't really care about sin and doesn't really care about righteousness and doesn't really care about obedience and doesn't really care about words, it doesn't really care about any Jesus who's just your buddy. You follow that Christ, you follow that false Christ right to hell. That's the point. There's not versions of Jesus. Look, all right, I'm just going to, let me let you know a little secret, okay? Think about Christmas musical thing, right? We had the little kids up here. All of them were heroes, right? Were they all exactly the same? No, you had red heroes, and you had blue heroes, and you had green ones, right? You had different versions. We're comfortable with that, like with our superheroes. You know, everybody, if you're a superhero nerd, every, you know, so many years, they're rebooting your favorite hero, right? Right? I got several versions of Batman and several versions of what, listen to me. There are not several versions of Jesus. There are not. There is the Christ of Scripture, and then there's fake. That's it. There's not like, you know, Jesus, you know, sub A and Jesus sub B and Jesus sub C, and you just pick the one that's most like your character and your personality, and that's the one you can follow and be saved. No. There's only one. You better make sure you got him. And not a multitude of these different versions that are out there. Like the Apostle John wrote in the gospel that bears his name, the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. Or as Jesus himself said, unless you believe that I am he, God's son, the Messiah, the only sacrifice for sins, you will die in your sins. John 8, verse 24. The old covenant was never an end in itself. Beloved, it couldn't be. The old covenant couldn't be an end in itself. It only served to point to Jesus Christ. To point to a better covenant. To point to a better mountain. To the presence of God. Not revealed in terror on a physical mountain. But to the eternal spiritual mountain. To Mount Zion. The city of the living God. The heavenly Jerusalem. And that's the mountain. That's the mountain. By the sacrifice of Jesus Christ and the new covenant in his blood that you have been brought to. Don't trade Mount Zion for Mount Sinai. In fact, the pastor's telling these Hebrew Christians, telling us, you might be tempted to fall away from following Christ in truth and in faithfulness. But listen, you haven't been brought to Mount Sinai, but to Mount Zion. So don't trade that for anything. Listen to the way he describes the incredible blessing we've been given in Christ. The contrast is amazing. You've come to Mount Zion, to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to innumerable angels in festal gathering, and to the assembly of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of the righteous made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. He's like, man, this is the kingdom that you're a part of. This one. This is the covenant that you enjoy by faith. This is where you belong. Right now, though you can't see at this moment all of it with your eyes, though it's not yet been realized as it will be, when Jesus returns in all of his glory, already you are a citizen of Mount Zion, of this kingdom by faith. You can't go back to Sinai. You don't belong there. You're a member. You're a citizen of Mount Zion. The kingdom that will one day be revealed in all of its splendor. So don't trade that. In fact, the contrast with Mount Sinai, it's breathtaking. It's one long, incredible sentence. And in describing this incredible spiritual blessing that belongs to the Hebrews and to us, if we hold fast to our faith, he says, you have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem. Now, he's drawing a word picture here. In the Old Testament, Mount Zion was the Jebusite hill that David, King David, captured about 7 years into his reign as the king of Israel. It's where he built his palace. It's where when he went to go get the ark, the ark of God's presence, and brought it back, that's where he brought it back to Jerusalem. In fact, it's on a hillside nearby there that the temple was later built by Solomon. Zion was the religious center of all of Israel. And it was known as the earthly dwelling place of God. But here, the writer of Hebrews is using Mount Zion to refer to the heavenly city of God, to the spiritual Jerusalem that comes down from above, where God makes his eternal presence with his people. He's speaking of what we read of in Hebrews 13 and verse 14 when he says, for here we have no lasting city, but we seek the city that is to come. He's saying to them and to us, through faith in Christ, already, like Paul says in Philippians 3:20, your citizenship is in heaven. You're not of this earth. You're a citizen of the kingdom of God right now, seated in the heavenly places because of what Jesus Christ has done for you. What right now, what is true of you spiritually trumps everything that you can see or hear or taste or touch. You're a member of a spiritual city. And he says, and you have come to innumerable angels in festal gathering. Unlike Sinai, where, you know, the angels were wrapped in darkness and their function was to terrify everybody and to blow those trumpets and scare the Israelites, we have come to angels in festal gathering. In other words, we've come into the midst of an innumerable gathering of holy angels having a party, joyfully worshiping God the Father and Jesus Christ for his glorious work, their glorious work of redeeming you and me. That's what he says. When we come together, though you can't see it, there are angels in our midst celebrating, worshiping, exalting God to a greater degree than even we are. It's an incredible picture, man. It's a picture that John describes in Revelation, in Revelation 5, verses 11 through 13, when he says this. He says, I looked and I heard around the throne and the living creatures and the elders, the voice of many angels, numbering myriads of myriads and thousands of thousands. That means I can't count them all. Saying with a loud voice, worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing. That's going on when we get together and we worship, though we cannot see it. This is the company that we are in right now as we gather for worship, a tiny foretaste of the fullness of heaven that is yet to come. Amen. Right? He doesn't stop there. He says, you have come to the assembly of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven. This is who we are, he says. When you guys come together, you are literally the church of the firstborn. That's talking about us. We're the assembly of the firstborn. We're the church, literally church, of the firstborn. That's incredible. He's speaking about everybody who's been saved. We're you're all the firstborn. Our names have been written down in heaven, enrolled in the people of God, in the Lamb's book of life. That's what he's saying. And here's the deal. The word firstborn is very rich. I want you to get a sense of it. Long ago in the ancient Near East, far more than in our own day, the title of firstborn was of huge significance. Man, if you were the firstborn in the house, firstborn male, that was massive. Massive. You were especially blessed by virtue of your order of birth. You received a double portion of the inheritance. You had a place of honor in the family, right? You were oftentimes a special object of the father's love. How perfect. How perfect that the writer of Hebrews would call us the assembly of the firstborn, because applied to us, it speaks of incredible blessing. We are, each one of us, a firstborn of God. Every one of us, a firstborn of Him. A firstborn of God, especially blessed by the virtue of the new birth that we have received from Christ. We have received an inheritance that is undefiled and imperishable. It's one that we receive, get this now, as co-heirs with Christ. We are special objects, each one of us, of God's enduring love. Every one of us at the same time. There is no jockeying for position. There's no elbowing to see who can get to the front. There's none of that stuff, right? It's like, we are, look, have you seen the commercial, I don't know, it's a cell phone commercial, and there's a dad there, and he's like, you know, hey, I got a new plan. I'm gonna buy a phone for my favorite son, right? And there's two twin brothers sitting there, and they look at him and go, I am, right? At the same time, listen to me. We are all the favorite son, favorite daughter at the same time. That's what that means. When we come before God, there are no second or third or fourth, not that, you know, sorry, Jake, Cammy, Gabe. There are no second, third, fourth, fifth born here. Not in Christ. We're all firstborn with all the privileges that come with it. And we have come, he says, to God who is the judge of all. Now, I want you to notice what he does here. He's saying God hasn't changed. No, it's not that God has changed. It's not like we've got the Old Testament God and the New Testament God. That's complete falsehood. People that talk about that are loony, okay? And not Dee and Rob, right? They're crazy is what I mean. Listen, there is no Old Testament God, New Testament God. That's not it. God hasn't changed. He's still the great God of glory. He's still the God of eternal majesty and power, the God of burning holiness, the God who is the rightful judge of all. He's still the one whom this pastor says earlier that no creature is hidden from his sight, all are naked and exposed to the eyes of him to whom we must give an account. So what's the deal? If he's still the righteous judge and appearing before this God at Sinai filled the Israelites with abject fear, how can it be that we come before him with these angels in joyful celebration? Well, it can only be in one way. It can only be in one way, and that's if we're no longer under condemnation for our sins. And that's exactly how Paul describes it in Romans. There's therefore no condemnation for those who are what? In Christ Jesus, right? In fact, he goes on to say, listen, what shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It's God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died. More than that, who was raised, who's at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. We can come before God and rejoice and celebrate and praise him and glorify him and yes, still come in awe and come in reverence, but we can come with joy and not abject terror because we come clothed not in our own righteousness, which is filthy rags, but we come clothed in the righteousness of Jesus Christ. Amen. Right? He doesn't stop here, though. There's more. He says, you have come to the spirits of the righteous made perfect. Who are these spirits of the righteous with whom we worship? Who's worshiping with us right now besides the angels? Well, it's none other than the saints that have died before us throughout the ages. That's who that is. The ones, the spirits of the righteous who are made perfect. People like Moses and David, Enoch, Abel, Isaiah, Paul, Peter, Thomas, John. They have now been made perfect in the eternal presence of God. And there's no barrier to their fellowship with God. No imperfections. Though they're in heaven, yet awaiting the day when Christ will be revealed in all of his glory, we share a solidarity with them in Christ right now. And the spiritual life that flows through them flows through us, because of Christ, all of us are made righteous. That's the heart of it all. Because he says, you've come to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant. Here, the pastor, he saves the best for last. Moses, the mediator of the old covenant, what did he do? He approached God in fear and trembling. That's how he approached. He approached God in terror, he says. I tremble. He approached God sometimes complaining about the Israelites, didn't he? Didn't he? Yeah, that's how he approached him. But Jesus is the mediator who takes away all our fears, who makes all these blessings possible, who bids us to enter into the very presence of God. He's the one who comes into the presence of God, not in fear, but with boldness, having accomplished everything the Father has given him to do, who comes into the presence of God not to complain about us, but to intercede for us. To intercede for us, right? And who calls us to come into the very presence of Almighty God. You come to Jesus when you've come. When you come to worship, your whole life, everything really, it's at the foot of Christ. He's the one who made all this possible. He's the mediator of the new covenant so that those who are called may receive the promised eternal inheritance of Hebrews 9:15. How could the Hebrew Christians, how could we be unfaithful to this Savior? Without him, the new covenant falls apart. And the blessings of God are forever out of reach. But we're offered it all because of his willing sacrifice on our behalf. He's the mediator of the new covenant in his blood that takes away our fear of judgment and dispels the clouds of separation and opens wide the gates to heaven to all who will come in faith. And the pastor, he makes clear the power of the blood of Christ, and he says, and you have come to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. I love this. He personifies the blood of Christ. You see that? He personifies the blood of Christ as opposed to the blood of Abel. And the contrast is awesome. After Cain slew his brother Abel, right? After Cain slew his brother Abel in cold blood, the scriptures tell us that the voice of his blood did what? It did what? It cried out from the ground to God. For what? For justice, right? For vengeance. It cried out from the ground for vengeance. And God cursed Cain for his sin. But the blood of Christ calls out to God not for vengeance, but for forgiveness. Blood that was shed by sinners. Blood that we would have shed had we been there. Blood poured out by sinners screams not for vengeance, but for forgiveness, for mercy, for grace. And it speaks peace to us. Beloved, listen, here's his point. Here's the whole point. This spiritual mountain of blessing to which we have been called, Mount Zion, the city of God, there's nothing better. When we realize what we have in Christ, how could we ever give him up? When we realize what we have in Jesus, how can we ever fall away? How could we ever shrink back? How can a sane man or woman walk away from this Christ? And that's the point that the pastor's making. We got to run the race of faith because of what we have been given. But he adds even more incentive by reminding us what's at stake. Now get this, man. Look what he says next. Starting in verse 25. He says, see that you do not refuse him who is speaking. For if they did not escape when they refused him who warned them on earth, much less will we escape if we reject him who warns from heaven. At that time his voice shook the earth, but now he has promised, yet once more I will shake not only the earth, but also the heavens. That's Haggai 2, verse 6. The phrase yet once more indicates the removal of things that are shaken. That is, things that have been made in order that the things that cannot be shaken may remain. And I get this, okay? This is the last warning section in this book. After this, no more warnings. Okay? This is the last warning section. The last warning against apostasy. The last warning against failing to persevere in faith. The last warning to stop refusing, to quit refusing hearing the gospel and to submit yourself to Christ. This is the last warning. And I want you to see this because you can't see it in the English, but you can see it in the Greek. That this command to not refuse him who is speaking is in the present tense. Now let me tell you what that means as it regards Greek. In other words, the pastor's telling you and me to listen and to keep on listening, to heed and to keep on heeding the words of God the Father who has spoken to us in these last days in his Son, Jesus Christ, to keep on hearing Christ's voice, to hear his call to salvation, that hearing Jesus Christ is not a one-time deal. He's calling us to keep on listening to Jesus as he speaks to us. God speaks to us in his word. Those who continue to hear and respond to the words of Christ by faith, those who continue to heed the word of God, they will persevere to the end. They will prove themselves to be the children of God. But those who refuse to hear God, those who refuse to respond to Christ's words, those who turn a deaf ear to the truth, those who stop responding to the word of God in Christ, they prove themselves to be false converts, be false professors, or to simply be unmoved altogether. And they won't escape. That's what he's saying. They're not going to escape. You can see the progression here. Can't you see it? Those who refuse to hear God when he spoke from Sinai, those people, they're the ones who the writer of Hebrews described in chapter 3 when he said, today if you hear your voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion. On the day of testing in the wilderness where your fathers put me to the test and saw my works for 40 years, therefore I was provoked to that generation. And I said, they always go astray in their heart. They have not known my ways. As I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. Take care, brothers, he says, lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart leading you to fall away from the living God. Those unbelieving Israelites, they heard God speak and they turned a deaf ear and they never entered the promised land. They died in the wilderness. And he's using them as an example to say, in essence, listen to me now. Listen, beloved brothers and sisters that I'm speaking to. He says, God is no more tolerant of sin. He is no more tolerant of unbelief now than he was then. He's not. If God judged those who failed to heed his warnings when he spoke through Moses, how much more judgment do they deserve who refuse to hear God speaking through his own son, Jesus Christ? It's a foolish, it's a damning notion to think that God is less serious about sin, less serious about obedience, less serious about judgment simply because we live in the, quote, age of grace, unquote. Which doesn't mean the age of sloppiness on God's part. Sloppy unconcern. The age of grace means the gospel has been preached and Christ has been offered as the bearer of our sins. But it doesn't make our sins any less. God is just as serious now as he was then. The only difference now is that God has given the ultimate refuge from his wrath against sin in Jesus Christ. But we must abide in him by faith if we're to be saved. We can't treat the gospel with contempt. Listen to me. Those of you that have heard the gospel over and over, and I know some of you here that have heard it over and over, and your lives bear out the fact that you don't believe in Jesus Christ. Listen to me. Listen to me because I care about your soul. Listen to what I'm saying to you. You cannot treat the gospel with contempt. You can't do it. You can't treat it with disrespect or neglect and get away with it. You can't. God's invitation in the gospel to forgive your sins, to give to you eternal life, to bring you to Zion, if you'll respond, it's the greatest invitation in the world, and you don't deserve it. And neither do I. What more could God do? What more could God do than to send his own son to shed his innocent blood to pay the penalty for every sinner who'll ever believe in him? Now listen, there's nothing more that he could do. And since the gospel is the greatest gift imaginable, to refuse it is the greatest sin imaginable. Do you understand? God doesn't look the other way when people refuse his gospel. He doesn't. George Guthrie puts it very succinctly when he says this. The word must be received or rejected. For those who reject the word, there exists no escape. He's talking about Jesus. There exists no escape from God's judgment. At the end, a person either resides as a citizen of God's unshakable kingdom through Jesus Christ, or he perishes with the rest of the universe. That's it. And that's important, because here's why. The writer of Hebrews says there's a shaking that's coming, a shaking that will encompass the entire created universe. Now, this is what he's saying. Look, there was a day, back in the day at Mount Sinai, when God's holy presence shook a whole mountain. But that is small fry compared to the shaking that is coming on the day of God's judgment. Then, God just shook a mountain. Then, now, on that day of God's judgment, he's going to shake the entire created universe. Heaven and earth. Everything in it will be shaken, and everything that is of this earth, that is earthly, will crumble to dust. It'll cave in on itself. It'll be destroyed, and the only thing left standing will be what belongs to the unshakable kingdom of God. So what do you belong to? Now, you know, there are a lot of people that want to pretend that's never going to happen. Oh, that's myth. That's fairy tale. That's pretend. That's not really going to happen. Let me tell you something, man. Human history testifies to a very different story. You look at human history. Just look at it. Just read history. Read, like, you know, the history of the Western civilization, for instance. Read the history of the Eastern civilization. Read history, world history in general. Here's what you find out. Every kingdom that's ever been established by man, every single one of them has eventually fallen to another more powerful kingdom than it was. And if it's true of the kingdoms of the earth, you better believe it's true of the kingdom of heaven. It's true of the kingdom of heaven. In Revelation 11, in fact, after describing the vision of a great earthquake, there's so many of them in Scripture in Revelation, but he describes, after John describes his vision of a great earthquake, he says these words. There were loud voices in heaven saying, the kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. Amen is right. There's a great shaking coming. Yet once more God will shake not only the earth, but the heavens and the earth. And only those who are in Christ, only those who have made their home in the kingdom of God through faith in Jesus, who have not refused Him who is speaking, only they will escape the destruction of God's judgment. Those who have their hopes and their dreams, their security, their hope of salvation rooted in this world, those who want to find it somewhere else, listen to me, you will find yourself brought to utter ruin. God says, run the race, man. Pastor says, run the race. Don't quit because of what's at stake. And then last he says, you run that race because of who God is. Check this out. I love it. He says in verses 28 and 29 these words. Therefore, let us be grateful for receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken. And thus let us offer to God acceptable worship with reverence and awe. For our God is a consuming fire. Let us be grateful. Man, that's a divine understatement, isn't it? Let us be grateful. Oh, yeah. We deserve destruction, man. I deserve wrath poured out without mercy. We deserve cosmic judgment. But we have been given in Christ a gift we could never repay. We've been given a kingdom we don't deserve. We've been given a life we had no right to ask for because of Jesus Christ. And our God is a consuming fire, and He's blazing in His holiness, and He's glorious in His burning purity. And we, who are sinners by nature, through Christ's blood, have been given a place in His kingdom only by His grace, only by His loving kindness, only because of Jesus. The question is, does that create the kind of gratitude in you and me that it ought to? Does it? The kind of gratitude that results in reverent and awe-filled worship. When you come here to worship, do you come here with the sense that I'm going to meet with the divine God of the universe? Do you come here with a sense of, this is the most important thing I'm going to do all week long? Do you get the sense that here I come into the presence of an almighty, consuming fire, holy God, shielded by and made welcome by the clothing of Christ's righteousness and the shedding of His blood? Do you think about that? Because you should. That's what he's getting at. You should. We should. I should. You know, when we worship, we come here, we ought to offer our worship, our lives as living sacrifices, Paul says. We worship with the fruit of lips that give thanks to His name, according to Hebrews 13, verse 15. We worship with reverence and with awe the God who is a consuming fire. So let's worship Him like that. You know, I was thinking about it this week. Texting Sam and Jake back and forth there at VMI. And I was thinking about it this week, and I was thinking about why it is that the writer of Hebrews again emphasizes that God is a consuming fire at the end of this. You know, why does he go back to our God is a consuming fire, you know, as he revealed himself at Mount Zion, right? Because this is Mount Zion. So why are we talking about God as a consuming fire? We're Mount Zion. But it makes perfect sense. And here's why. Listen now. Follow this. The degree to which we forget or reduce the fearsome awe, the burning holiness, the consuming majesty of God the Father is the very same degree, beloved, to which we reduce the severity of our former guiltiness and our unworthiness. And it's the degree to which we then reduce the awesome nature and work of Christ's redemption and His glory as our Savior and our Mediator. A God of little glory, sinners of little guilt, require a Mediator of little glory. Small God, small Savior. Small God, little sin, small Savior. But a God whose glory is infinite, and sinners whose guilt is infinite, requires a mediator whose glory and power and greatness and majesty and grace and love is likewise infinite. The kind of God and that kind of Savior provokes real gratitude in the hearts of those who have been saved and demands reverent and awe filled worship. So get a big view of God and keep it. Really grasping those realities, I mean, really grasping them, it changes our lives. It really does, man. It changes everything about, you know what? It changes the way we think about everything. It really does. We don't think about entitlement and what I deserve and what I should have and all this. You know why? Because you don't deserve to be alive. Neither do I. None of us do. Right? Any good thing we have, anything short of hell and judgment, is all grace and mercy from God. Everything. There's nobody like God. There's no one like Jesus Christ. There really isn't. And the only sensible response is to reverence Him, to hold Christ in awe, to want to glorify Him in our living and speak well of God in Christ. There's nobody else we can go to than Him. No other place of refuge. No other place of salvation. No unshakable hope. No other one than Jesus Christ. We either take Him as He is and trust in who Scripture says He is and hold fast to God, to Christ as He is and stake our lives on Him as He is, or we're lost. That's our choice. That's it. That's what's before us. And that's what the writer of Hebrews wants us to understand. Our God's a consuming fire. He has spoken to us in Christ, and God is not a tame God. You can't domesticate the God of the universe. I'm so tired of people trying to reduce the God who is a consuming fire and Jesus Christ, who is burning in His holiness, to some kind of reject Mr. Rogers figure. Some milk toasty sissy. I'm tired of it. That's not Christ. It's not who He is. The imagery of God as a consuming fire speaks of His holiness and the reverent fear with which we should always treat Him. God cannot. He won't let you take Him lightly. He won't. In fact, listen, even when the threat of wrath has been removed by the cross of Jesus Christ, our God is not tame. He is still the consuming fire. In C.S. Lewis' Chronicles of Narnia, he depicts Christ as the great and majestic lion Aslan. And I want to quote from that, but I want to give a caveat first. I hesitate to use this quote because there are a lot of people in hipster Christianity that all they know about Jesus is what they know about Aslan. And so they take the Aslan that they've read about and then they spin their version of Jesus from Him. Aslan is not Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is Jesus Christ, and Aslan is a picture of Jesus Christ, but an incomplete one. Got me? There's a lot of people that are all willing to swear allegiance and faithfulness to the great big lion, but not to the Christ of Scripture. So I'm just saying that before I read this quote, but this is a really good quote. There's a scene that brilliantly depicts the fact that God is not tame, that Christ is not tame. In this scene, there's a girl named Jill. She's been lost. She's dying of thirst. She is dying of thirst. And she comes to this great clear stream that she sees before. And it is so inviting, man. It's gurgling and bubbling and it's glistening, you know, and it's just, it is beautiful. This great clear stream. And as she begins to move to the stream to slake her thirst that she's dying from, all of a sudden she sees the great lion Aslan sitting by the water looking at her. And the lion invites her. He says, "If you're thirsty, come and drink." Dying of thirst, drawn by the gurgling water, she steps forward, but she asks this question. "Will you promise not to do anything to me if I do come?" I make no promise, said the lion. Drawn closer by the sounds of the water, she wonders aloud, do you eat little girls? And he answered, I have swallowed up girls and boys, women and men, kings and emperors, cities and realms. And he just said it. And Jill shrinks back at those words. I dare not come and drink, she thinks. But the lion knows her thoughts and says, then you'll die of thirst. Oh dear, cried Jill as she moved a step closer to the water and the lion. I suppose then I must go and look for another stream. And the lion simply responds, there is no other stream. And that's how it is, beloved. That's how it is. If we want life, this is the God with whom we have to deal. He's a consuming fire. Like the lion, he won't move out of your way. You're going to have to deal with him. He's not safe. Following him is hard, but it's good. And he won't change for you. But he will change you. From sinner to saint, redeemed by mercy. From enemy to friend, reconciled by his love and his blood. From rebel into child and heir with Christ. He's the Savior. He's the Lord of all majesty and grace, of holiness and of mercy, of judgment and of redemption. He's the Lord who shakes heaven and earth, but gives to his own a kingdom that cannot be shaken. And so the writer of Hebrews, and I am saying to you this morning, hear the voice of Christ speaking to you through this pastor saying, flee to me. Trust in me. Find refuge from the fire of my holy wrath in me. I'll forgive you. I will cleanse you. I will accept you. I will protect you. I will keep you. I will empower you to persevere. I will shake all things. I will shake all people. But to you, I will give an unshakable kingdom if you trust in me. If you trust in Jesus Christ, if you trust me. I don't know where you are in the race of faith. And you know what? Neither do you. Not really. We don't know what tomorrow brings. I could be way closer to the end of my race than I think I am. So could you. There are some of you in here that are not even in the race. And all that awaits you, apart from Jesus Christ, is certain judgment. There's some of us that we're in the middle of a race, and it's hard right now, and we are really tempted to maybe just pack it in a little bit, man. Coast a little. I'm never going to make this hill that's coming if I don't coast a little. I don't know where you are. But I am telling you, I'm saying to you the thing that will keep you going. I'm telling you the truth. Hear his voice. And do not refuse him who's speaking to you. Let's pray together. Father, I am so grateful for the picture of Sinai and the picture of Mount Zion. Lord, when we rightly behold and we think about your holiness and your glory and your majesty, when we really think about your absolute perfection, when we think about what it means that you really are holy, Lord, that when I think about that, That makes me tremble. It really does. It does fill my heart with reverential fear and awe. It does. The problem is I don't think about it enough. That's true of all of us. It makes me realize how desperately I need Jesus Christ. It makes me realize how I need the one that obeyed the law perfectly in my place, the one who earned righteousness in my place, the one who paid the debt of my sin in my place. It makes me realize how much I need Jesus Christ in order to draw near to you. But that when I do come to you in Christ, that when any of us comes to you truly in Christ, we are to come not in craven fear, not in terror, but in joy. And with boldness and with certainty that, Lord, you who are still every bit the consuming fire, that all of your wrath against us has been consumed in Jesus Christ. And that you deal with us entirely in grace. Father, I pray for the strengthening, Father, for just the earnest work that we need of your Spirit in our souls to keep us running the race faithfully. And Father, I pray for those this morning that do not know Jesus Christ. I pray, Father, I pray that the grace of God to hear these words today, Lord, that it would cause them to fear the judgment that awaits them. But I also pray that the grace of God to hear these words would also relieve those fears. I pray that they would see how truly sinful they are before you, how truly worthy of judgment they are, and how willing, Jesus, you are to receive them and to forgive them and to make them new no matter what they've done. I love you. I'm so grateful to you, Lord, for your incredible faithfulness to us, to me. Let my heart rejoice in you like it should. I pray in Jesus' name.